David, thank you very much. It's great to be here. It's the first time I've ever been here, actually, at Thursday lunchtime. I used to help with something very similar to this over in Covent Garden, so it's a real privilege to be here. As a first-time guest, I'm going to ask you to do something that maybe you've never been asked to do before. I don't know how this will work, but you should have, on the handout you were given, a list of five statements. List of five statements, and I'd like you, on your tables, if you would, to rank them. I'm sorry if this breaks you out. It's summer. I hope that doesn't break you out of your comfort zone too much. To rank them in terms of which is the most extreme of those five things, or if you can put them in order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, which are the most extreme statements on the page? If you wouldn't mind spending a couple of minutes doing that now. Now, I wonder, is anyone willing to give us just a flavour of what their table thought? Which one was going for the most extreme?
Yeah.
Number four. Is that it? So general agreements? Number four, so to kill someone else for what they believe. But what about after... was the disagreement? Do you disagree with that? Interesting. So to die for it is worse. Because, you could kill lots of people, your life goes on. Interesting. Agree with that. Interesting. No, thank you. What about after? I guess most people would have said number four. After that, was it easy or was it difficult to rank the rest? Hard. Easy. Okay, where did you go? Just give us your... So number five next. And then did you have a rank after that? So 5, 2, 3, and then 1. Some shaking heads. It's interesting. We asked some people around about the offices yesterday, and it was actually quite difficult getting, and particularly getting a basis. How would you say what was more extreme, what was more dangerous? Was quite difficult. One of the things people said was, if it hurts somebody, which actually number five is about the only one that, well, maybe two as well, that doesn't actually hurt someone. Whereas actually you've gone five and then two, which I don't want to disagree with you, but it's just interesting, isn't it? It's quite difficult to decide. Let me give you a few quotes from, we're going to get to the Bible in just a second, but from The Economist a few months ago about religion. I don't know if you read The Economist regularly, but every now and then religion comes up, and there was a big report on religion in this one. Back in the 20th century, most Western politicians and intellectuals assumed religion was becoming marginal to public life. It was an irrelevance. But in the 21st century, religion is playing a central role. From Nigeria to Sri Lanka, from Chechnya to Baghdad, people have been slain in God's name, and money and volunteers have poured into these regions. And it doesn't stop there. Outside Western Europe, religion has forced itself dramatically into the public square. So they say in 1960, John Kennedy begged Americans to ignore his religion. Whereas now a born-again Christian sits in the White House. Interesting, it says his most likely Democrat replacement wants voters to know she prays. That's out of date, isn't it? But an Islamist party in Turkey, potential Hindu nationalists in India, religious schools, and Mohammed Ahmadinejad of Iran wrote to George Bush saying, whether we like it or not, the world is gravitating towards faith in the Almighty. It's interesting, a world that assumed religion was dead now has a massive problem with religious extremism. Here are some statistics from The Economist. In 1900, the four major world religions had, as their sort of followers, had 67% of the world's population following one of the four major religions. In 2005, the figure was 73%, and The Economist thinks that by 2050, the figure will be 80%. Religion is on the rise rather than the decline. And their report says it's the wrong sorts of religion that are flourishing. In general, it is the tougher versions of religion that are doing best, the more extreme versions, which certainly fits with some of the scare stories in the paper, doesn't it? Well, we're going to hear from Jesus now, and Dale's going to come and read to us an encounter between a moderate and an extremist, and Jesus. So, Dale, if you come and read, it's page 1041.
I'm reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, on page 1041. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and has wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Dale, thank you. Please keep that open so you can see how Jesus deals with both characters in that confrontation. It's a little like the end of The Apprentice, when you're down to just two final candidates left. We have the moderate and the extremist. And what Jesus says is a large shock to moderates everywhere, and in particular to religious moderates. So let me introduce first of all the moderate. The moderate is the Pharisee. His name is Simon. He is a good religious man. He is observant. He is charitable. He's not a clergy person. He's a sort of well-off, educated man who takes his religion moderately seriously, and he's had this dinner party and invited Jesus to it. He's interested in Jesus. I guess he would have come to talks like this. I guess he'd have thought, that's an interesting thing to spend my lunch doing, to hear about religion, hear about Jesus. I don't know if you can see him, Simon the Moderate. Maybe you are him. I guess most of you will know someone who fits that. I was him. Almost to the letter. Then the second character is the extremist. And there are sort of two big shocks with her. She bursts in and she behaves like a mad woman. There's no other way to describe it. She invades their dinner and she weeps until she wets his feet. I don't know how good you are at the tears, but how long that would take. How long it would take you to produce enough tears to actually soak someone's feet. She lets down her hair. And we're in a culture stricter than, or sort of on a par with the sort of strict Muslim headscarf culture. So for her to let her hair down is deeply shocking. And to wipe someone's feet with your hair, an unrelated male, is all deeply, deeply scandalous, shocking, bizarre behavior. She kisses the feet. Feet were not just smelly, but sort of scandalously disgusting in the culture again. But she is all over them. And then she smashes this jar of perfume and begins pouring it all over the place. It would have been not just sort of your garage bottle of perfume to take home, your duty free. This is probably an heirloom. So she's causing a stink, literally, with a highly expensive demonstration. Just imagine the drop in conversation. Could your best dinner party patter survive this sort of interruption? But the most shocking thing about her is not what she does, but who she is. Do you see in verse 37, who was a sinner? We don't know quite what she was. It is quite likely she was a local prostitute. She seems to have that sort of instant recognition and instant notoriety. She is, if you like, she is Jodie Marsh to his church warden. And here they are sort of clashing, or Jodie Marsh to his Gandhi, something like that, clashing on this dinner party. And you can see in what he says in verse 39. He says, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Do you hear the pique and the horror and the note of disappointment with Jesus? Not such a great religious thinker after all. But the two shocks about her, her behavior and her scandalous past, are related. They're linked. Her mad behavior and her sinfulness are linked. Because the irony is, Jesus really is a prophet. He knows exactly who she is, and he can tell exactly what Simon is thinking. And he answers Simon with a story. That's our third point, which is about the difference between the two. Let me read you again 41 and 42, the story. "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both." Very easy little story, isn't it? Two men who owe money, a lot of money. One denarius was a day's wage. So 500 denarii is a year and a half's wages. Now, I think probably that is audience participation at a level you're not ready for. So I'm just going to guess what you're paid. I hope I don't insult you. What is that? A year and a half's wages? Easy sort of £100,000, is it? £75,000 a year? Something like that. Bonuses are bad this year. People are looking at me like, you've no idea what I'm paid. I'm on an eighth of that. But it's something like that. A significant amount of money this person owes. A year and a half salary, just straight in a lump sum. The other guy, he owes less. He owes just 50 denarii. I don't know. It's hardly a student loan, is it? The sort of amount that he owes. Several thousand pounds, but hardly a student loan. But neither of them can pay. That's the drama in the story. Neither of them can pay. And we're in a world where you don't just write it off in bankruptcy, where you go to prison and potentially your family as well. Potentially slavery until this debt is paid. But in that world and in this world, there is the surprise that never happens. Because faced with these two debts, when they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Just a debt, £100,000 debt, just written off just like that for an individual. Just cancelled. But it is a story with teeth, because it is a story about Simon the Pharisee. And when Jesus says to him, "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon understands the point, and he gives the correct answer, but it's a grudging one. Verse 43, he says, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And Jesus then shows Simon what he is really like, using the woman as a contrast. Shows Simon what his moderate religion is really like. So fourth point, you love me not. So here's the principle, the one with the bigger debt cancelled will love the person more. So Jesus starts comparing them. You see, this woman is not mad. She is madly in love. She's not mad, she is madly in love. She loves Jesus. She's wildly over the top with it. She even kisses his feet. And now let's do the contrast. It's like the experts on The Apprentice as they sort of review the behavior of the two candidates. So verse 44, "I came to your house, but you offered me no water for my feet." This is a barefoot sandals culture. Again, as I said, feet are not very nice. To refuse water is an extremely rude thing to say. It's the sort of going to someone's house. Do you mind if I, could I use your loo? And them saying, "No!" It's that sort of scale of rudeness. She, on contrast though, she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. "You gave me no kiss." That's just the standard greeting. There's no handshake for Jesus from Simon. Whereas she kissed his feet. "You gave me no oil for my head." Again, a standard thing. She used expensive perfume and used the whole jar. And the more we run the contrast between the two of them, the more that verse 47 looks wildly generous to Simon. See, Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Why that's so generous? You can see that she has been forgiven an enormous debt because of the scale of love she has for Jesus, her reaction of love, her mad, extreme reaction. But forgiven little loves little. But that looks too generous, because really, as Jesus compares them, Jesus is saying, Simon, you don't love me at all. You don't love me at all. See, for her, moderation is just not an option. She is so in debt. She's a famous sinner. And forgiveness for her, well, it's so obvious in her reaction that's what's happened to her. She is all over it. Whereas Simon has no sense of a debt to be forgiven at all. And no sense of this woman as a fellow debtor. When he sneers at her, looks down at her, calls her a sinner, he's got no sense that they're fellow debtors. And the question for religious moderates is, do you really love Jesus at all? Do you really love Jesus at all? See, careful, moderate religion has done for Simon all that it ever can. It has put clear water between him and her. There is a factor of 10, Jesus acknowledges, between him and her. She is 10 times worse sinner than him, 500 denarii compared to 50. She is a real sinner. But Simon also has a debt that he cannot pay. But he won't ask for forgiveness. He sees her as an extremist because he has no answering emotion in his own heart. Of course not. I don't love my bank manager. Apologies if you're here. I don't love my bank manager. I don't love my dentist. And I have a transactional relationship with those people, not a forgiveness love relationship with them. And most religious people I know have a transactional relationship with their God. It is moderate, it is sensible, it is careful, never does anything extreme, but it is transactional. But you see, once you understand that certainly Christianity is about forgiveness, you cannot respond moderately. There's no place for that. Once you see it's about love, you can't just be moderate about it. I prepare couples for marriage as part of my job. And what would I say if a couple came and he said, well, I'm moderately keen on my fiancé. You're moderately keen. I don't like to get too carried away about her. And don't like to be too extreme. See, once you remember that God is an absolute being, it is impossible to respond moderately. I don't know if it would be a good thing to say at the office about you if someone said, oh, there's Bill, and Bill has his religion under control. He's a decent bloke. Bill has his religion under control. Sounds good, doesn't it? But it's actually a way of saying Bill has his God under control. God is not a pet. That is to get God backwards. Literally, that's a joke. God is not under your control if we talk about an absolute God. If your God can only tell you to do things that are reasonable or moderate, then that is not God. That is your life coach or your advisor, your guru, something like that. Jesus doesn't want Simon's moderate, arm's length interest. Religious extremism is a given. It's a necessary deduction from the idea of an absolute being at all. And what the economists, what society should be worried about is not actually extremism. It doesn't actually matter, I don't think, which of those five statements is more extreme. If you're doing it because God told you to, then you're already right up there at the extreme end of the spectrum. What they should be worried about is the sort of God that people believe in, and what that God can or cannot tell you to do. So the sort of money thing, give all your money away, well, that's not necessarily too extreme. It's just that the God of the Bible calls people to take a confident place in society, to earn money, to have money, to provide for the people that they're responsible for, to be in a strong position in society, to provide for other people. It's called the Protestant work ethic, isn't it? To be generous, hardworking, useful. Even the one about killing other people, that isn't too extreme. If God actually told you to do that, he is an absolute being, that wouldn't be a too extreme response. The problem there is that God, and Christians have been guilty of wrong killings as much as anyone, but that God is into hate and into killing other people, which is the opposite of the God of the Bible, the God that Jesus represents. I just want to finish there briefly. Fifth point is that the extremism Jesus calls people to is an extremism of love. Jesus isn't into half measures. He isn't into moderation. But that doesn't mean he wants to ruin your life or make you ruin other people's. His command and his example is love. On the cross, he said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," about the people killing him. He said, "Turn the other cheek." He said, "Love your enemy. Pray for them." This passage is mainly aimed at people like Simon. If your relationship with God is one of moderation, then can I suggest that is a relationship in deep trouble and probably a relationship that has forgotten forgiveness or never known it. But it may be that you're here more like the woman in the story, that you're sinful, you know that, you feel in debt to God, you feel guilty. Well, here is the good news. Jesus is not like religion. Not like religion at all. He's not into looking down at people the way that Simon does. Jesus is into forgiving. Again, in the little story, when they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Just like that. All that huge debt gone. Anyone here, no matter what you've done, could be forgiven. Just turn to Jesus and hear him say something like verse 48. "Liz, your sins are forgiven." Or verse 50. "James, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And the response to that would be an overwhelming love for Jesus. That is the extremism he wants from you. Come and be an extremist, really, is what Jesus is saying here. No mere transaction with God as if he was your dentist, but forgiveness for your enormous debt that you couldn't pay, and total reassurance and total love, and a desire to do whatever it takes to love other people and to serve this amazing Jesus who forgave me, this good, loving God who asked you to come and be an extremist of love. I'm going to finish there. Let me pray, and then I'd love to help with any questions that I can. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for the way Jesus cuts through all the assumptions of his time, the assumptions of this religious man looking down on other people. And thank you for his offer of forgiveness to anyone who will respond to him in love. Amen. I think what happens now, I guess, but I think there are bits of paper on your tables if you'd like to write questions on. And someone will run around and collect those, and then I'll do my best in the time that we have to answer those questions. Excellent. There's some great questions here. Is now the right time? Shall we have a go at a few of those? They start easier and get harder. First one says, "What edition of The Economist was the article from?" I can do that. That is November the 3rd, 2007. So November the 3rd, 2007. Thank you. One more. November the 3rd, 2007 was The Economist. Big report. All sorts of fascinating things. China is on course to become the world's biggest Christian country and the world's biggest Muslim country. And it gives the year by which that'll be the case. All sorts of fun things in there. Next question. "You say extremism is good, but at the beginning you referred to which of the five issues were worse. How do you reconcile this?" Thank you. I probably cheated, didn't I? I get to ask the questions. So I probably cheated. I think I said which are more extreme. I think that is an almost impossible question. I think all of them, to an extent, are sort of equally extreme. I think the much more important question is which ones are good or bad things. So to kill someone for what you believe a bad thing, I'd say, though equally extreme, probably. It's interesting, the survey ran the place yesterday. One of the options then was on the list was bowing 1,000 times before a statue, and that came in second, straight after killing someone. Even though, again, nobody is hurt, except maybe the statue. I don't know if you bang into it. But there's just really interesting, isn't it, how hard it is to say which is more extreme. So I'm saying extremism in itself is neutral, I guess. Maybe even positive, because it's an obvious thing if you love someone or if you have an absolute being to relate to. The question is, do the things you do, are they good or bad? One very helpful question. What about in the Old Testament when God told the Israelites to kill people? Isn't that extremely bad? Thank you. And you'll know if you've read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, he has a very powerful chapter where he basically says even if the God of the Old Testament exists, he is awful. And it's quite... Who's read that chapter? It's really quite strong language, the way he describes God. I'm not sure I can do justice to this in a really short period of time. There'd be a couple of things to say. One is that the Bible, I don't think, is a pacifist book as I read it. So even in what it recommends for Christians today, I think the Bible is the sort of idea of a just war, the sort of idea of defending the weak, defending the innocent. I think the Bible is in favor of the sort of judicial killing involved in those sort of areas. The second is to say that the Old Testament describes a radically different period of God history, if you like, the period before Jesus came. And it describes, though, what God will do. It's sort of picture language for how God will arrange the world. So I don't want to white it off and say things were different then. I want to relate it, if I can, to the fifth one. It's the one we had as the second most extreme. Someone who thinks non-believers go to hell. That describes Jesus Christ, that statement. He says that very clearly. He says that more than anyone else. And the killings in the Old Testament are there to teach the people involved on both sides of the equation and us that this is a God who believes in hell, who genuinely believes that sin has consequences and that killing and punishment are appropriate responses to that. I can quite see how that would raise 500 other questions, and I think that'd be an excellent thing to talk about around the tables, but there's no getting away from it in Jesus. The sort of sin and debt he's talking about in his nice story, he's not playing. He thinks for Simon this is life and death. It is the sort of thing God will kill Simon for. So I know that's only a partial answer to that question, but the world has changed since Jesus. Christians are no longer arranged into Christian states with the right to go and kill people in the name of religion, but God will do that. God believes in hell. Next one, you mentioned in passing the Protestant work ethic. Would you not agree that Jesus might call us to give away all our money, as he did with the rich young ruler, if that is something we need? Yes, I agree. So I think the Protestant work ethic that I described, or the Bible attitude to money, is an attitude in general for society. Money is a good thing. To work hard, to earn money is a good thing. To take a strong, confident, responsible place in society, a society that works on people earning money and using it for the good of their family, for the good of people around them. That is the in general answer. But yes, there's lots of warning about money in the Bible and the dangers of money. Speaking personally, money does all sorts of silly things to me. It makes me think I'm safe when it's clear and obvious, if you just read the papers, that I am not. So money makes me think nothing bad will ever happen to me. I don't need to think about things like Jesus saying one day God will say, here is your sin. How have you lived your life? I don't need that because I have money. I will be safe. Money makes me think I'm better than people who don't have it. There's another ridiculous thing to think, isn't it? All those sort of issues. Money, in the end, sets itself up as God. And the story that is referred to in the question is a man who very clearly has money as his God. And Jesus just sort of demonstrates how foolish that is. Money's a really bad God. Your money doesn't love you. Any of you who know someone who's lost their job recently will know how clear and stark that can feel in that situation. Whereas a true God loves you, hears you, cares for you. So I think to that individual who worships his money, Jesus says you need to take a clean break of it, like an alcoholic with his drink. And I just don't know. I'm a visitor here. I've no idea who might or might not be in that situation. But yes, I think so. I'm not sure about joining the commune. But item number three is roughly what Jesus recommends to one individual who has that particular problem. Next question. Do you think that it is less to do with there being different gods per se, telling people to do different things, murder for example, and more to do with people as fallible human beings interpreting one of God's words to them, as Simon responded humanly? Am I allowed to say both? I think it's got to be that. I think every... Let's assume there are gods. Let's assume that there's at least one who speaks. Even if that were the case, of course there is a human interface there and human beings interpreting rightly or wrongly on top of that. I'm not sure that answers the question the whole way, though. It's really striking in terms of the government trying to handle the growth of religion in this country and the government trying to handle the growth in what the Economist calls the wrong sorts of religion in this country, that the thing you're not allowed to say is, that's a bad God, or that's a false God, or that's a bad idea, a wrong idea. You have to say, that's too extreme. And you can see why they're doing that, because that's you're aiming at the human being rather than the divine person that they care much more about. You're on a sliding scale there immediately, aren't you? You can say, well, you're this much extreme, you're 98% extreme. If we work with you, you can maybe be 96%, and that would be better. I'm not sure this is helpful, though. I'd certainly say with Muslim friends I've come across, we're on a much more honest and open footing if we're saying, actually, I disagree with what your God says. Your God says this, I think that is bad. My God says this, they contradict and disagree. I think, actually, that is a much more honest and open place to have a conversation that maybe we could get a society that could have religions living alongside each other. And I think, I don't know how many people in a religion that believe killing is good you have to have before you think maybe they're onto something and the religion is into it. I don't know where you'd say, but certainly there are Muslims, say, who say that my God says I must kill. And they would sit down as scholars and honest people and say, look, here is where it says it. And I'm aware there's a debate about which verses in the Quran have precedence over which other verses. I'm aware of that. It's fairly similar, actually, to the sort of thing I just said about killing in the Old Testament. But at some point you have to say to this person who believes their God tells them to kill, it's not enough just to say they're too extreme. Not enough just to blame the human misunderstanding. You have to actually be allowed to have on the table a comparison of gods and religions as well, if we're going to have an honest dialogue. Which is where I think Jesus is so helpful. He says, look at me, I am God. Evaluate God, the Christian God, on me and my beliefs about things. And it's a very good, honest place to begin a discussion. We haven't got very long left, sorry. I have two more questions, I think. I've lost one. No, I haven't. There it is. Jesus says, forgiven little loves little. Is Simon in that category? Or has he no love because he's not been forgiven? I think that's really interesting. And I think Jesus is playing with him on exactly that point. So here is Simon who assumes he is good, assumes he is religious, assumes he doesn't really need forgiving. And as Jesus opens up the divide between him and the woman, each one of those contrasts pushes Simon further away. And each time Simon has to say, oh, actually, I love Jesus much less than I thought I did. And by the end, I think Jesus has pushed him towards not forgiven, no love at all. I don't know Simon's heart. I don't know him at all. I think that's where Jesus pushes him. And anyone here who is like him, it's a sort of, come on, you say you're religious, you say you love Jesus, but would there be evidence to convict you? I remember someone putting like that to me. If they had you up in a court of law and accused you of being a lover of Jesus, would they be able to find enough evidence to convict you? Do you have that sense of a sinner who has been forgiven, a debt you couldn't pay? Or are you like Simon, turning up with your wallet open, saying, here I am, I can pay for myself? Do you have that sense of other people as worse than you, not in the same boat as you? Or are you someone who knows without Jesus, you're just the same as them? And then final question was, how do we love Jesus like the woman did nowadays? Jesus gives a summary. This is the one from Mark's Gospel. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those two loves. To love God above everything else, which I guess would include money and career, and what your boss thinks of you, and what your friends think of you, and what your family thinks of you. And to love your neighbor as yourself, which I guess would affect all sorts of things about how you compete with people, how you interact with people, how you speak about people, all sorts of things that all of us face day to day. But loving God above everything else and loving your neighbor as yourself would be the two loves. I finished, David. What happens now? Excellent. Great. Let's pray. Father God, these are huge issues, and we find the words of Jesus extremely challenging, particularly when he talks about us and our sin and about what you might think of that in eternity. Please help us to have clear heads on these issues, to respond to Jesus and to his words. Please create in us people who would love you and love others, because we know we've been forgiven. Pray those would be the people who go back to their offices now and their work. Amen.